Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 384. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor at Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church up in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm excited to be back here. I've got Jeff Waddington with me. He is Stated Supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to speak with you today.
Oh, it's good to be back and to be talking with Dane and David about utterly fascinating topic.
Absolutely. And we do have with us also David Filson, who is the teaching pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. He's also a PhD candidate in historical and theological studies at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, David. It's good to speak with you as well.
Thanks for having me. Good to be with y'all.
Yeah, and we have a very special guest today. We're going to be speaking with Dane Ortlund, who is Senior Vice President for Bible Publishing at Crossway. He's written a new book titled Edwards on the Christian Life, Alive to the Beauty of God. It's a wonderful book, and we're going to talk about that today with our guest. Welcome to the program, Dane. It's so wonderful to have you with us.
Thanks a lot for that, Camden. And now, is my audio working correctly, or did you say 384 episodes?
Yeah, 384. Yeah.
Wow.
We've done them one a week since January 2008.
Wow.
Yeah, yep. We've been cruising along.
Yeah, right.
Well, we are ashamed it took so long to get you on the program, but you're here now, so you beat out the next guy. Well, it's great to have you, Dane. It's going to be great to hear about Edwards, as well as we'll get to your take on some things that are going on in your neck of the woods, especially with Crossway. But before we get into that, I do want to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We love talking with pastors and scholars and theologians from around the world about a variety of topics. We love informing people of the church so that they can grow in their knowledge and understanding of Scripture and the great tradition of theology that we hold so dear. But we need your help to be able to do that and to be able to support the church. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. You can do so with a one-time gift, with a weekly gift. You can do so by finding out more about what we're up to and praying for us and even sending us a note of encouragement. We encourage you to visit us online today, reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Dane, we're one nonprofit organization, but we are very blessed by Crossway. Crossway has been a huge part of our ministry because a lot of the books we discuss are published by Crossway. And of course, I can't even count how many Bibles, ESV Bibles, I have just here in my study and at home. Just as we begin, might you explain for us some of the great things you've got going on at Crossway and just let us know what you do as a Senior Vice President for Bible Publishing?
Sure. Thanks, Camden. We were birthed as a company in 1938 by the current president's parents and started out as a tract company for the first 40 years. That's all we did, gospel tracts. In the late 70s, started doing books by Packer, Lloyd-Jones, some of the great evangelicals of the middle and second half of the last century. And then around in the late 90s, began to consider whether there was a need for another English Bible. And in 2001, the ESV came along. So we do tracts, books, and Bibles. Tracts are a much smaller slice of that. Books and Bibles are about half each of what we do. And so my responsibility is to oversee the Bible area. And that means Bible editions, that means study Bibles, devotional Bibles, Bible study guides, commentaries that we're now getting into, and things like that. So it's really, really fun. As you say, we are a nonprofit, and we want to provide gospel-rich, theologically responsible resources for the church.
And you certainly have done that. We've been blessed for so many years by Crossway, and we're just excited about the direction that the Crossway is going in and has been going in for some time, and we're thankful for a strong and faithful organization that's able to produce this literature and to be a good steward of God's Word and a very faithful translation in the ESV. It's been very encouraging. Gentlemen, David and Jeff, do your churches. Well, Jeff, I think your church still uses the King James, does it not?
It does, but I personally use the ESV. Mm-hmm. I have the ESV Study Bible. I have the older Reformation Study Bible, and now I have the new Reformation. Yeah, the ESV edition of the Study Bible. The only one I don't have that I'm interested in would be the Gospel Transformation.
Yeah, I have a copy of that one too. Yeah, they're all wonderful, very much. Yeah. And
we have pew Bibles here at Christ Prez. All our pew Bibles are ESV, and mm-hmm. my study is like a little ESV Bible museum. So it's sort of like a showroom of all the editions. I got it bad. I really do. I need to stop buying them. But
it's addictive.
It really is. And I think
there could be worse things than buying Bibles.
I think Dane knows it. All he's got to do is just put another cover or another edition together, and I'm like a moth to a flame. It's like a museum here in my study.
Yeah. Well, we're thankful for all the work there. We're also thankful for, of course, the books that Crossway is producing. We have one here, Edwards on the Christian Life, Alive to the Beauty of God. This is in a series of books of different theologians and important Christian thinkers on the Christian life. We've discussed many in the past. We had Bill Edgar on to speak about Schaeffer. There are other books in this series. Michael Horton has written one on Calvin, Fred Zaspel on Warfield, Fred Sanders on Wesley, Steve Nichols on Bonhoeffer. And the series here is edited by Stephen Nichols and Justin Taylor. Dane, can you explain to us how this particular volume on Edwards was birthed? How were you approached, and what were your goals in writing this particular volume?
Yeah, thanks, Camden. It was birthed by Justin walking about 10 feet from his office to mine and saying, "Hey, Dane, I just emailed Steve, and we were wondering together if you would want to do this." And my initial response was, "Well, I can think of several people who actually would be much better for you to do that, Justin, though thank you." But we talked it through, and I very gladly took that up. And so what I really wanted to do, Camden, was not just provide an analysis of Edwards in his own time, but to build a bridge, really, between his own life and theology and ministry and the state of the church today. So I tried to do that a little bit throughout. What Justin and Steve are trying to do with the series is plumb the riches of church history for us ordinary believers, and to help us grow in that way. So it's a lot of fun to be involved in the project.
And I was very encouraged, and you just put a smile on my face right here on page 15 with the preface, where you speak about Edwards' lasting influence, but that always wasn't seen. You bring up a quote by a guy named Ezra Stiles. What did Ezra Stiles think about Edwards, and would he ever have envisioned your book in 2015?
Well, he was the president of Yale about a generation after Jonathan Edwards died, and he wrote kind of amusingly in his own diary, I think, that he just very confidently predicted that Jonathan Edwards would be forgotten, and he spoke of Edwards being found in the rubbish of libraries, and he'll be forgotten by future generations. And of course, hardly any of us know who Ezra Stiles is, but Jonathan Edwards has lived on, and so that was a fun way to start the book.
Of course, many things have been written on Edwards. You note as much on the same page there. But yet there's still an opportunity to reach new people and to explain Edwards' views on the Christian life, maybe to a new audience and from a different perspective. What is the particular goal of this book, and of what value is it to the person like me or to the listener to this program?
Well, I want someone who has absolutely no previous exposure to Jonathan Edwards or even that whole period of history, Camden, to be able to pick this book up and not have to be confused or mystified or not be able to follow, but rather have a substantial and substantive but totally accessible introduction to Jonathan Edwards. And so that's what I was trying to do. A book you can give your mom. not requiring any prerequisite, you know, seminary training or pre-reading or anything like that.
First of all, Dane, I love the book, and I think I'm going to use this. I'm going to be teaching a course on Edwards for RTS in Charlotte in January, and this book fills a gap. I think it's going to be great alongside, say, Marsden's biography, but I think it'll be great for students to be able to use. It's very practical, very ministry-oriented, I think. I love the way that you emphasize beauty in Edwards, because I think beauty really is something of a summative attribute. It's just, it's programmatic for his whole theological program. And on page 36, you say beauty is the pulsating core of Edwards' vision of the Christian life. And then on page 55, you say the pulsating core is love. And then on page 73, you bring those two things together and you say this is Edwards' vision for Christian life. The beautiful life is the life of love. And so talk to us about the relationship, in your estimation, between beauty and love in Edwards' theological program.
Yeah, thank you for that, David. And it is true that there's sort of a cluster of words, concepts, ideas that Edwards uses, and at times seems to me almost interchangeably. Mm-hmm. Beauty, love, glory,
excellency.
Radiance, excellency, even harmony and fitness and so on. And these both beauty and love really are right there at the very heart of his ministry. I wanted to use beauty as a way to really the language to try to capture the language to try to integrate his entire theology of the Christian life, because I think we don't really talk in those terms today. We do talk about love more than other things, but beauty is something that is seemingly so subjective, perhaps appeals to some people more than others, that I wanted to use that as the integrating point. But you're absolutely right, David. To speak of beauty in the Christian life is necessarily to speak of love in the Christian life, according to Jonathan Edwards. And to speak of love is to speak of beauty. You cannot have – it's two flip sides of one coin. And that comes through real clearly in Edwards' writings, doesn't it? I think, for example – of Heaven is a World of Love, where he's speaking all the time, not only of love, but also beauty, as he describes our future in heaven and the delights of sharing in that perfection of love for God and for one another. So I think it makes a lot of sense that the closest English synonym to beauty is loveliness, mm-hmm. that which is lovely, that which is lovable, to be loved.
Yeah, and it's certainly programmatic, and in some ways, not just for his view of the Christian life, but in a way for his theology proper, you know, in the sermon, God's Excellencies, and this is an interesting thing, he says, in fine, God's is an infinite excellency, infinite glory, and beauty itself. He is an infinite, eternal, and immutable excellency. He is not only an infinitely excellent being, but a being that is infinitely, excellently beauty and lovely. I mean, it's just, again, like you say, it's a cluster of things. And it's almost as if he's pressing the bounds of language to make these various terms work together and say what he's wanting them to say.
Yes, right. Yeah, he really – he's one of those guys you read and you come away thinking he is using language to the utmost. He's not just saying the first things that come into his mind. He's a wordsmith. He's crafting. He's grasping to describe these infinite realities, and it's very, very moving.
And it also, Edwards will talk about Christ in that very concrete language of beauty, his life, his shedding of his blood. So there is definitely theocentric, but also a Christocentric approach to Edwards' consideration of beauty as well.
That's exactly right, Jeff. And I think Edwards would say in Christ we have the concrete and tangible depiction, the supreme depiction of divine beauty. And he very touchingly, movingly speaks of the way it is Christ's mercy and love and grace to messy sinners, mm-hmm. that is what draws the heart out to love the beauty of God, the beauty of Christ. I remember going to a it was basically a concert, but there was also a message in a full stadium by a well-known Christian preacher several years ago who gave a message on the glory of God, and this and he explained the glory of God by trotting out the statistics of how small we are in the universe and how great, how big the universe is. And his point was, look how big God is. Well, to me, that is not the supreme display of God's glory. God's glory, and I think Edwards would say this, is being that big that he loves us and shows mercy to us, and that is what draws the heart out to him.
Dane, I'm interested, you know, in the work you've done on Bavinck in the past. In fact, I had mentioned to you earlier a paper you did at an ETS meeting on Bavinck and justification. And I love what you did with Edwards and Bavinck. I think it's around pages 49, 50 and following. And you say it would be artificial to pit Bavinck and Edwards against each other, given their historical contexts. And I think you're talking there about nature and grace and Bavinck and so forth. And I agree with what you're saying there. I love the way that you brought Bavinck in to complement Edwards, but tell us a little bit about their context and why their context makes them complementary but not competitive, if that makes sense.
I think they are complementary, David, and I'm sure that the historical background and context and ecclesial context, cultural context are informing how they're coming at things. They're both richly biblical thinkers. Neither of them is straying in any way in what they're saying, but there are really different and distinct emphases where Bavinck is after this grace-restoring nature, not and nature, the physicality, the corporeality of our human existence not being a problem. We are corrupted in our bodies, but our bodies themselves are good. I think Bavinck had a bit more robust sense of the doctrine of creation. Edwards zeroed in more on the doctrine of redemption. They're both totally right, but at times when Edwards says things like, we are born again and we're created over entirely a second time and things like that. Now, I believe that, but I just want to add a little Herman Bavinck footnote of, but also when you are born again, you actually become yourself, who you were made to be. Mm-hmm. And so there's a restorative dimension to the new birth that Edwards did not emphasize, but Bavinck did.
Yeah, you actually call here the new birth the ignition of the Christian life. How does Edwards think of it as that kind of spark or fire or the beginning of something even more beautiful than?
Yeah, I mean, he viewed the new birth, Camden, as this spiritual explosion of invincible, unrepealable new life. So I called it the ignition of the Christian life to sort of get at that and say, look, this is not a passing or temporary thing. When you are, just as when a child is born, the child can never go back into the womb. That child is alive. That child is breathing. The senses are in play. There's no going back on that. You can't press rewind. And that's all that carries over into new birth. It is a sovereignly imported life that cannot be undone. And that is very liberating for us. That's a very pastoral point, not just a point of his Calvinism, that we are utterly in God's good, sovereign hands.
When Edwards talks about the new birth as the ignition of the Christian life, does his discussion of regeneration, which is basically what we're talking about, how does that interface with faith and justification? Does he ever bring those two together?
Well, you may know more of this than I do, Jeff. I know you've written on Edwards and justification. But here's a thought or two. I remember reading both in John Wesley and in George Whitefield. They both, who differed in some significant ways theologically, of course, both of them said that there were basically two doctrines that were recovered during the Great Awakening and which fueled the Great Awakening, and namely the two doctrines you just mentioned, the new birth and justification by faith alone. Edwards had a rich theology of both, of course, and he looked back at his 1734 Romans 4-5 series on justification by faith alone and said, I think that was actually what God used to prompt that first local revival there in Northampton. And that's a very pungent point for preachers to take to heart, that it's preaching the freeness of the gospel that may bring revival. But to me, Edwards is so helpful to our church context today, among other reasons, because he so strongly emphasizes new birth in a time today when we hear a lot about justification, both at the academic level and at the more popular level. But we hear, as far as I can discern, you guys may correct me here, much less about the need and necessity of new birth. Right. So how he puts those two together, I would welcome your all thoughts on. I do think he really focuses very, very strongly on new birth, and that's been very instructive and helpful for me. And I think it's a word in season to us today.
Oh, I agree. And I think religious affections, right, is nothing if it is not emphasizing the nuisance of the heart. And you can't separate his idea of the nuisance of the heart from the new birth, from regeneration. Yeah, it's central in his theological program. You're right.
And it is a timely word to the church that the birth is supernatural, that the ignition of the Christian life is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, not merely my hearing the gospel presented and then just deciding, oh, that's a good idea, but it actually requires the Holy Spirit to be working in me to change the way I understand things, my reaction to what I understand, all those, you get into it in your chapter on the soul, so we can wait until we get there, because that's a key chapter. Well, they're all key chapters, Dane. It's kind of hard to, when I look at your book, and I use this analogy often. Your book is like a multifaceted diamond, so it's hard to decide which thing is more important than another, or which thing ought to go first. Although I think beauty is the best place to start, because it's one of those unique contributions that Edwards brings to the Reformed and evangelical table.
Yes.
It is, and it's interesting that it's timely, you know, getting back to the rebirth issue and regeneration. It's interesting that that's a timely word to the church today, because it wasn't all that long ago that, much like Edwards, regeneration and the necessity of the new birth, Holy Spirit wrought regeneration, was a hallmark of the preaching of David Martin Lloyd-Jones. I mean, you can't read three of his sermons without one and a half of them, you know, just seeming to emphasize regeneration.
Right.
And so it's interesting that now, as you said, Dane, that's become a timely word. We need a recovery of that.
After regeneration, you speak about love being the essence of the Christian life. And of course, we can look from the perspective of anthropology and see what is produced in our hearts, having then a new heart. But you connect that to Edwards and his notion of divine love, particularly intra-Trinitarian love, which he gets from Augustine and then even builds upon that. Why is it so significant for Edwards to go back to the Trinity and to God himself in order to understand how we might love even one another?
Yeah, I remember George Marsden saying in his biography that for Edwards, the very purpose of the universe of existence, the fact that we are sitting here chatting over Skype thinking right now, the very purpose of things is interpersonal relationships, not a physical globe, but the relationships within the Godhead, which, according to Edwards, the love going back into that holy energy of love going back and forth between the Father and the Son, which he said the Holy Spirit was that love, overflowing, spilling out into the creation of the world. That's such a helpful way to understand how everything came to be. In other words, We're not here because God had some lack in himself or there was loneliness or anything like that. It was simply the natural spilling out, overflowing of him wanting to share that love. So the Trinity is fundamental for Edwards, not only in his theology proper, but also in his theology of the Christian life, because to be a Christian is to, in a non-Eastern way, is to share in that divine love, that is that holy energy of love.
Mm. Mm. What role then does joy play? And how might joy be distinguished from love, but also further it or express it?
Yeah, well, wouldn't you guys say, I mean, joy is another thing that right there is in that cluster of what for Edwards are central matters for Christian living. I called it the fuel of the Christian life, and the image I have in my mind there is of full sails, you know, and you can get across a lake, get across a sea with the wind, with your sails full from the wind, or you can row, and that'll get you across, but it'll be slow, painstaking, exhausting, miserable. And so I can go through my Christian life, and I think do a lot of right things slowly, painstakingly, miserably, not fueled by joy. But when joy comes in, as I see Christ, and that's all I mean by joy, then, you know, the wind is pushing the sails of my heart. So joy is really integral. You can't, there is no Christian life for Edwards without joy. And one of the reasons I love the way he talks about joy is that he actually talks mainly about God and Christ. And joy comes in the back door. I almost get a little bit depressed when I see a Christian book on joy. I don't want to hear about joy. That usually doesn't help me. But talk to me about Christ. Christ, yeah. And his mercy and his yeah. loveliness, his gentleness, who he is, and say not a word about joy. That's actually what nurtures and generates joy in my soul.
Yeah, it can almost become a form of some odd Christian form of cognitive behavioral therapy. You know, hey, you should have more joy and just be joyful and, you know, think about it. Well, if you don't have the object of faith as Christ and you're not beholding him and in his glory, then we can't expect much transformation. We can't expect much love to proceed from our hearts and certainly no joy. I appreciate that point. If we don't look at the font of our love and our joy, then what hope could we have to obtain it?
Yeah, that's right. And Camden, it's interesting that one of my favorite statements by Edwards is in Religious Affections, to your point. He says, true saints have their minds in the first place inexpressibly pleased and delighted with the sweet ideas of the glorious and amiable nature of the things of God. And I love this. And this is the spring of all their delights and the cream of all their pleasures. It is the joy of their joy, this sweet and ravishing entertainment they have in the view of the beautiful and delightful nature of divine things. It's just beautiful. I mean, who talks about something being the joy of your joy and the cream of all your pleasures?
Wow.
And it's the Lord himself. It's not joy, right? Joy is not the object of your joy. the Lord is, and he is the cream of all your pleasures. I love it. I love it.
As I'm preaching, and often in the back of my mind is Edwards and his concern about joy. And it's really when I feel at my weakest, as I'm trying to, as you say, Dane, not say, or as Camden said as well, don't say you need more joy, although that is what I'm thinking. But I realize, okay, how is joy produced in the Christian life? It's produced in the Christian life when we put our eyes upon God, specifically upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we behold him and his excellency and his beauty. Again, we're going back. What we're seeing is these themes are like facets of a jewel. I look through one facet, and by the way, I see the other facet with a slightly different color of light refracting through the facet. what I want for my people is that they would experience, they would see God, they would see Christ, and that they would be overwhelmed with that sight, which would produce joy, which would in turn give them, well, the wind in the sail, would give them the momentum that, that Dane is talking about. And Edwards is beautiful on this topic, as he is on many others.
Yeah, that's so true, Jeff. And I think one of the ways that Jonathan Edwards has helped me most when it comes to joy is the liberating insight that joy does not look like what people, the culture, generally tell us. You know, he makes a fascinating comment when he compares the local revival of the mid-1730s with the Great Awakening 6 or 7 years later. And he says that there was a deeper, he says there was more levity. And he said people were more apt to speak in an air of lightness in the first revival. And he said it was authentic revival, and he said it was real joy. But then he said in the Great Awakening a few years later, he said people were much, they were solemnized. And people were much, it was a calmer joy, but he said it was a deeper joy. And I think, I totally agree with you, Jeff, when you say this is what you want your people to experience. But I think we also need to remember it may not look like what others expect it to look like. I mean, watching right. Letterman does not, I laugh, but right. that is, it's so frothy. I'm actually more miserable when I turn the TV off. Whereas some of my most deeply soul joyous times, if someone were to walk in on me, they'd probably say, "Dane, what's wrong with you? Why are you so somber?" Mm. And Edwards frees us to know yes. that this that there is, and the Bible speaks it this way. You know, even in laughter, the heart may ache in Proverbs, and so on. So that's very very wise counsel from him regarding joy, I think.
Mm. Yeah, the love of Christ certainly does unusual things to us, at least unusual in the eyes of the world, and the transformation that we receive in regeneration and throughout the Christian life, through all the benefits that we have in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, is certainly going to change us in special ways. In chapter 5, you bring in another fruit of the Spirit here, which you call the aroma of the Christian life, and it's one I think that Machen's Warrior Children and Calvinists who are in their cage stage might suffer from a lack of, and that is a spirit of gentleness. Why include gentleness here, and why is it so significant for Edwards as part of this essential nature or characteristic of the Christian life?
Well, I must confess, Camden, initially, as I outlined the book, and even as I was writing it, I didn't plan on having that chapter. Mm. But as I kept reading and getting immersed in Edwards afresh, I said, you know, this really merits its own treatment in a chapter. Part of the reason I wanted to include it is I am not gentle. Mm. I need this. I want to grow in this way. And so I wrote this chapter really to me. And I also think it's neglected more broadly. I mean, when you think of those fruit of the Spirit, I don't know if I hear much at all about the significance of gentleness. I think to many people it is chalked up as a personality trait. But Paul, of course, speaks of it as the fruit of the Spirit for all Christians, not a gift of the Spirit for some. So this is something we all, oh yes, filtered through our own Myers-Briggs personality wiring, fine. But it's something we all must seek to grow in. There's nothing effeminate about it. There's nothing soft about it. I would like us all to think about this more in the church. I certainly need to. And so that was one of the – I said to my dad, "Dad, that's my favorite chapter in the book, actually, because I think it is, for me, so meaningful and is becoming so precious."
I think it's the most practical chapter in the book. As I was reading it, I was thinking to myself, well, at first I thought, I know a lot of people that need this chapter, but then I had to think, oh my goodness, I'm the one. You
know, and I'm going to shove it down their throats.
Yeah, I'm going to make sure they read this chapter. Yeah, exactly. But the way you begin, Dane, here, you know, Edwards, you know, wonderful statement about the lamb-like, dove-like spirit and temper of Christ Jesus from religious affections. Is there, I mean, that's just precious, honestly. And this is a very, very practical chapter, and especially for men. I mean, it is.
Yes. Yeah, it is. I totally agree, David. And my dad pointed out to me something recently that Spurgeon had pointed out to him, namely the one place in all four Gospels where Jesus tells us what his heart is, what his own heart is. In that one place, Matthew 11, he says, I'm gentle and lowly, gentle and humble in heart. That to me is very striking. We learn a lot about Jesus' theology, how he viewed himself as the culmination of the Old Testament. We learn a lot about who he ate lunch with. But in the one place where he opens up his chest cavity and lets us peer down inside into the very core of what makes him tick, he says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. What a striking thing.
Mm. You know, to speak in the categories of the Westminster Divines, we speak often about the means of grace, and that's an important part of the Christian life. When we spoke with Carl Truman about Martin Luther and his volume in this very series, he spoke a lot about Luther's view of the sacraments and the Word. Of course, we would have some differences with Martin Luther on those points, but they were instructive nonetheless. What does Edwards say about Scripture, for example, and how is it the treasure here of the Christian life?
Well, he was a man of the Bible, wasn't he? I mean, this guy, without Bible works, without accordance, you just prick him and he bleeds Bible. It pours out of him. It comes out of him. He was a man who was soaked in the Bible. And under God, it seems to me that his immersion, lifelong love for and immersion in Scripture is the reason for the power of his writings and his ministry. He spoke of it as a treasure. I remember in one sermon he said that, suppose that there was a great treasure of gold and it's hidden in the earth and it's found. Wouldn't everyone think it's a good idea to go gather as much of that gold and treasure as you can as long as it lasts? And then he makes the point, so why do all of us let our Bibles sit collecting dust on our shelves? Why not plunder it? I think something I heard John Piper say once is very, very Edwardsian and appropriate here. He said, there is no ultimate final difference in value between a Bible on the one hand and on the other hand a Bible that has a $100 bill tucked in between every page. To us, we say, oh, give me the Bible with the thousands of dollars stuck in there. But for Edwards, that's a great illustration of the fact, wait a minute, you don't need Benjamin's interleaved in your Bible to have this thing be a treasure to you, mm-hmm. to be enriched, to be wealthy. And so he really helps us in that way.
Yeah. Now, really the same could be said for prayer, could it not? At least in terms of its value for us, but yet we neglect that as well.
Oh, certainly. Yeah. And if anyone held God's sovereign rule and providence high, it was Jonathan Edwards, which is what makes it all the more striking and powerful to me that he held prayer just as high. I mean, this was, you know, he was calling for united and joint prayer. He spoke often of the crucial significance, the life-giving significance of getting in your prayer closet alone with God. And a wonderful, warm Calvinism fueled, not dampened, his understanding of prayer.
You know, my favorite sermon, I think, by Edwards, and I love a lot of them, but I really think if I had to narrow it down to one, it's the Most High, Prayer-Hearing God. Mm. And, you know, you get a good theology of prayer because it's almost like a soteriology of prayer in there. And he talks about Christ having purchased a hearing of our prayers by his blood, or our prayers being hand-delivered to God, and he also speaks of God you know, our Father presenting himself as wanting to be conquered by our prayers. And I have wow. sort of an image of like when my little girl Lydia comes to me, I'm putty in her hands. Mm. I want to be conquered by her and her needs and her desires.
Amen.
And to think that Edwards is talking about our Father in heaven wanting to be conquered by our prayers. This is beautiful.
Yeah, what does that mean for our spirit of adoption? I mean, that's a wonderful connection there as well.
Mm-hmm. Wow. That is so good, guys. There's one thesis to one of his doctrines to one of his sermons. You know, the main point of a sermon on prayer goes like this, 1740. Of the more excellent nature any blessing is that we stand in need of, this is another way to say what you just said, David, the more ready God is to bestow it in answer to prayer. So in other words, the better the blessing for us, the readier God is to shower it down on us. That is not how I think of God. Mm. I think of God this way. I think the bigger the blessing, the more reluctant and parsimonious he is.
Yeah, he's stingy.
Or if I have a really good year, I can request that.
A bonus.
And this is not who God is. And Edwards deconstructs that in me.
Amen. Wow.
Amen.
We've kind of had a rediscovery of the idea of pilgrimage with the work of Richard Muller and the post-Reformation Reformed dogmatics, and the idea that in this life we are on the pilgrim path. In the Latin, they would say in via, on the way, right? And it's in Edwards. It's very clearly present in Jonathan Edwards' thought, the idea that the Christian life is a life of a pilgrimage. And of course, we have that so memorably pictured for us in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, right?
Yes.
And Edwards, of course, picks up on the theme because it's a biblical theme.
Hebrews.
In Hebrews and in
Exodus.
Exodus, the letters of Peter, you know, to the exiles who were dispersed throughout Asia. So, I mean, it's very, a very strong theme, the idea that we are on a journey. We will meet with trials and tribulations on the journey. But what, Dane, specifically, is there a contribution that Edwards makes? Is there anything unique about Edwards' treatment of pilgrimage, the Christian life as a pilgrimage?
Well, I don't know if in terms of content I know of anything that's unique, but he just, in his own inimitable Edwardsian way, beautiful way, speaks of the Christian life in this way, Jeff. And some of the, you know, unlike the other themes of the other chapters, this isn't something that he wrote on in a sustained way. It just sort of pops up here and there, a sermon here, a sermon there. But what really captivated me with this theme in Edwards is the very touching letters that he exchanged with pastors in Scotland right after he'd been kicked out of his church in 1750. Yes. That was where he spoke of being a pilgrim and being a stranger, being a sojourner, an exile in this wide wasteland and so on, in ways that helped me to just kind of uproot a little bit how comfortable and at home I feel in this world in wrong ways. So he reminds me, look, you know, we're born into this world, and as unregenerate people, we're very much at home in this world and strangers to God. And that gets the photo negative of that is the Christian life. We are now at home with God and strangers in this world. We just feel out of place. Mm-hmm. And so he draws that out very, very powerfully, compellingly, especially in his correspondence.
Yes.
Have you guys found that?
Yes. I was going to say, Dane, you reminded me, because I remember reading through volume 16 of the Yale edition of the Works of Edwards, where he's talking to, I forget which one of his correspondents, but he talks about being cast upon the sea.
Yes.
He really was, I think, shaken up by the church's tossing him out of the pulpit.
Yes.
and the oddity of him actually serving for another year is the supply. If there was ever an awkward situation, that was probably it. But he soldiered on until he got the call to Stockbridge. But that thank you for that reminder, because I remember reading that and being very moved by, I would say, Edward's weakness, his common humanity, that he wasn't above. Now, he was dependent upon the Lord, but he was reminded of his dependency in a way that was really obvious, and he revealed to his correspondents there over in Scotland.
Yeah, and it's interesting, you know, as ministers, you read that correspondence at the time, and you know, he talks about being kind of cast out on the wide open sea and so forth, and he talks about, you know, what am I going to do with so chargeable a family? And I've never gotten that phrase out of my mind. Here was a man. Wow. When we think of Edwards, we think of his acumen, we think of him being America's Augustine, and here he is wondering, how am I going to put food on my family's table? I have a very chargeable, meaning a large, needy family that I have to provide for. And certainly he was embracing the rod of discipline, and I'm sure felt like he was in exile. I mean, he was. In some ways, he goes to Stockbridge. He was in exile, we could say, in one sense, but there was a deeper spiritual experience of being in exile, being a pilgrim.
Now, of course, all of this, is characteristic of the Christian life. But one very important point you put in this book, where you speak of the fruit of the Christian life, and that is the fruit of obedience. And that's an incredibly hot topic, and especially in these last 5 to 10 years, we're talking again about the relationship of justification to sanctification, and how do good works fit into the mix? Certainly never as a meritorious ground for salvation. But Edwards is strong on some points here, some points that might make others uncomfortable, especially when he speaks about obedience being required for salvation. Can you help us parse through some of this language, and what is Edwards teaching us regarding obedience and its role in the Christian life?
Oh, sure, Camden. You guys chime in and help me out here. But the way I would put it is, for Jonathan Edwards, justification is outside in, and we lose it if we make it inside out. Sanctification is inside out, and we lose it if we make it outside in. Mm. So in other words, justification is an alien coming to us totally from outside of us, an alien imputed verdict. And we lose it if we try to make it inside out, try to contribute something of our own to that verdict. Mm-hmm. But sanctification is just the opposite. It's this inside out thing. It's not outside in. That is, it's not crowbarring our behavior into alignment with some code. It's inside out. And this, I think, is really one of the great, great insights that Jonathan Edwards has left us with, namely that really obedience for a Christian, I don't want to oversimplify, but obedience for a Christian is doing what I want to do. It's not just conforming to something I don't want to do. I know that that is a reality in my fallen heart, in this fallen world. Sometimes I just have to gut it out.
Yeah.
But that should be that's really the exception, not the rule. So we speak of sort of, you have the heart over here and what the heart wants to do, and then you have the will over here, and this is volition, you know, what I choose to do. And I think one of Edwards' genius insights for us is the way he overlays the two and says, what the heart loves, the will choose. And if the heart doesn't love it, you cannot make your will choose it. So obedience is for a regenerate person at core is doing what we love to do.
What makes us happy, right?
Yes.
It's seeking our happiness in that obedience. You talk about excitement at the end of this chapter. And, you know, this may be somewhat naive on my part, but, you know, Camden, you talked about just in recent years, you know, debates over sanctification, grace, mm-hmm. works, etc. I wonder, and again, this may be naive, but I wonder at times if a good, thorough immersion in Edwards on the necessary but non-causal conditionality of obedience to the Christian life, along with a good marinating in book three of the Institutes would help us in all of this, and maybe would have prevented a lot of books being written, a lot of debates, and a lot of turmoil over the issue of sanctification.
It's possible.
Yeah.
Well, we can remedy some of that with discussing about things more. But these have been issues in the church's tradition for ever since the very beginning, even before Paul was writing the book of Romans. Yeah. But it's a helpful reminder nonetheless of what the Lord's doing in our life and that we should obey him. But as he's working in our hearts, he's in fact giving us a new heart. And then as the Spirit's applying the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to us, and we're being conformed into his image, we should desire the things that Christ desires. And it shouldn't, through sanctification and through the work of the Spirit, this should be our joy. Obedience and joy, obedience and love are not at odds with one another, but sweetly comply in one sense of the word. But yet there's a lot of, at the same time, there are a lot of challenges to obedience, to the new obedience. One chapter you include here, Dane, is on the enemy of the Christian life, Satan himself. How does he factor into Edwards' works and Edwards' theology, for example, and how does it play a role in the Christian's life? Because I think Satan is we don't talk about him that much, at least in my circles. We'd speak about indwelling sin an awful lot, but we don't speak about the enemy or the accuser or Satan. How does he factor in here?
Yeah. Great question, Camden, and he factors in largely simply by the fact that Edwards believed Satan was real, and I think for so many, I wonder if for so many of us today in the 21st century church, Satan really is just kind of like a bad cartoon. We know that he's mentioned in the Bible, but he's just not real. It almost seems fictional to us. Mm. And Edwards, I mean, he wasn't like Luther, who seemed to see the devil behind
throwing things at walls.
Right, right. But with the world, the flesh, and the devil, Edwards had a rich understanding of all three. And I agree with you. We tend to talk about the world. We tend to talk about the flesh, but the devil as well must be factored in as we think about. Why we are pilgrims here, why life is so awful. I think we get into trouble when we start trying to identify, well, this difficulty or temptation was the world and this one was the devil and things like that. But we just need to know we have a horrible enemy. There is a horrible force from hell who would just love to torpedo our lives and wreck us, ruin us. And he speaks of the devil in some very powerful ways as the accuser. He speaks of him as the tempter. He speaks of him as someone who God sovereignly is controlling at the same time. There's no dualism here with these two equal and opposite powers, good and evil. Oh no, Satan is a created angel gone bad, but nevertheless a very powerful force and one that we neglect. And really, you're right, we don't talk about him much. What do you guys think?
Well, in today's world, Dane, I think we've already touched upon this. You have one extreme where Satan is behind everything, Satan and his minions. We like to use the word minion now, don't we? Satan and his demons, his minions.
It's a cartoon, yeah.
Yes, Minion Mayhem. And on the other hand, then you have those of us who tend to not talk about them at all. And I wonder if this is a situation where going back in time, this, where C.S. Lewis talked about reading theologians, Christians from a different age, they're not sinless, but they have different blind spots. And this is one of our blind spots, but also our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, where Satan's activity seems more clear. That doesn't mean that they have a perfect grasp of Satan's activity either, but we may learn something from them, either going back in time in history or over the sea, if you will, to other parts of the world, where we can be reminded that Satan is a real person who is out to destroy us, roaming about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour.
Yeah,
that's true. That's what the scriptures tell us. So we just need to be reminded of that and live life accordingly. Mm.
Jeff, that's important that you bring that up. And you know, there are some important chapters in here on the soul and heaven. Satan, of course, can, you know, he has a certain leash and he can do certain things to us. But Matthew 10:28, for example, out of the ESV, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul, or soul and body in hell." A helpful reminder of the stakes of the Christian life, and also the future, well, the very nature of humanity being body-soul unities, of the soul having a very important, especially important point for Edwards, but also the future and the reward of the Christian life being heaven and the beatific vision and communion with Christ and with the triune God. But, you know, Jeff, you made this point about us having different blind spots and being from different historical eras, we can see things differently. Dane, you bring up this these four criticisms at the end of this book where you're looking at Edwards. What are these four criticisms and, you know, what are you hoping to convey for the modern reader who is approaching Edwards, maybe even for the first time?
Well, I wrote 12 chapters saying, here's what we should download from Edwards and what we can learn from him, good things. One chapter on what he might wish to download from us.
Amen.
So that's the balance there. And who am I to say where Jonathan Edwards might have been wrong?
Sure.
But I do think that Jeff is so right that just by virtue of living in a different time with different strengths and weaknesses, different blind spots, sometimes we can see things which, standing on the shoulders of others, they may not have seen. So I do believe that Jonathan Edwards is totally worthy of imitation. I have no hesitation commending him to other people. I did offer one sort of primary criticism of Jonathan Edwards, and that was that I felt he's so introspective, so insistently and so consistently throughout his writings that at times I just want him to stop and say, all right, you don't always just have to be looking inside yourself to determine what your spiritual state is, but just look outside yourself to Christ. Now, he says that at times. You can find those statements. But the general tenor of his ministry, to me, and I welcome your counsel and brotherly feedback here, is too introspective. I think a striking contrast is when Luther was staying at the Coburg Castle during the Augsburg Diet, and gets word his dad has just died, and he's there alone in despair. And what he does is he starts writing out the promises of God in little, just, you know, almost like tweets on the wall of his room there, and that were later discovered by people who came in after him. And to me, that's a very striking contrast with the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, which I love and which are very stirring to me. But I think the resolutions must very carefully be placed in a gospel framework. Mm. And I think that that gospel framework is something that is being wonderfully, healthily reasserted and recentralized in our time. And so I think that's one thing that could inform Edwards in a slightly healthier direction. But what do you guys think about that?
Jeff and I do another show with Nick Batzig here on the Reform Forum called East of Eden, where we look at Edwards' sermons and treatises and secondary literature on Edwards. And it's just sort of a, you know, an Edwards geek fest is what it is. And every once in a while, we will find ourselves with a similar criticism where there's not the same gospel centricity that, and again, like you, we're loath to criticize Edwards, and we have to realize we live in such an age of gospel focus, right? Such a redemptive historical focus, Christ on every page, all that sort of thing. And that's certainly there in Edwards, but there are times in which we will find ourselves, as we get ready to do a sermon, we'll have to say, guys, we really need to be honest with the text of this sermon and say he probably didn't bring the gospel plane in for a landing as clearly and obviously as he could. So I think
That's right. And I think part of the I want to give him a lot of room here, in part because he was dealing in many of his writings with the revivals, and he was trying to sort out how do you distinguish God's actual saving grace, real grace, what people are have really been wrought upon by the Spirit and what people haven't. So there is a historical and contextual reason, I think, for why he's always or often looking inside. But it just makes me uncomfortable after a while.
I think we've mentioned that a few times, actually, haven't we, David? I mean, in addition to sometimes thinking the sermon doesn't land the gospel plane, but also the introspection, which I think can be very, well, what I refer to as morbid introspection or navel gazing is the expression that I like. The people in my congregation sometimes chuckle when I say you need to be careful and distinguish between a proper introspection and this being caught up with myself and my soul in a corner. And so that's something that we have to be careful of when we're reading Edwards, that we balance that with McShane that said, every time I look at myself, I should look away to Christ 100 times.
Right. Yes.
And so that really is, I think, a better balance.
Yeah. And I think to Dane's point, you know, to defend Edwards a little bit here, I think from the mid 30s on through the 40s, contextually having to do an analysis of religious experience, the revivals, that sort of thing. You see it heavily during that period, but it carries on beyond that, and I think it is a valid, it is a valid gentle criticism of Edwards that Dane's making here.
I really like what C.S. Lewis wrote to a woman who was really worried about her spiritual state, clearly a Christian woman, in a 1949 letter where he said, "Look, God works differently for different people in our growth, and stop trying to formalize how it should look and how it should feel in your own heart." And Lewis says, we must leave God to dress the wound and not keep on taking peeps under the bandage for ourselves. That is looking at our own heart. Just like when, one of my little boys scrapes his knee, we put a Band-Aid on it. We tell him, just let it alone, let it heal, focus on other things. And I think there's an analogy in there for our own sanctification.
Mm. That's pretty powerful. Yeah. I agree.
Yeah. Calvin said we creep along the ground slowly, didn't he? And in terms of sanctification, I think, that's right.
Well, Dane, this has been a thoroughly fascinating conversation. We want to thank you, one, for writing this book, but also for joining us today to bring it to us. And we hope that this introduction to many of our listeners will just encourage them and stoke them so that they might go forth and learn more and study Edwards and as a result, know Jesus even better. Thanks for joining us today, Dane.
Oh, it's a privilege, Camden. You guys are great. Keep doing what you're doing, and just appreciate you all very much.
Well, we're thankful for all of your labors as well, not only writing, but also your work at Crossway, and especially with Bible publishing. You can visit Crossway online at crossway.org, and you can also find out ways that you can support them, as well as learn all about their resources and what they're doing. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, including East of Eden, which is a program devoted to the biblical and systematic theology of Jonathan Edwards, and our other programs such as Proclaiming Christ and Reformed Media Review. We have a lot going on, and we'd like to do even more. If you'd like to get a hold of us or offer your feedback, you can do so by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweeting us @reformedforum. We want to thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.